John chapter 11. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our God, our Heavenly Father, Father, we are so grateful for you, for the things that you have done in our lives through your Son, that you have sent him to be the price to pay for our sins, so that you might be both just and the justifier. Father, because he has done that, we're able to be at peace with you. We're able to have a relationship with you. And we're able to have hope of being with you. And we thank you for that, Father. May we never take those blessings that we have for granted. We pray, Father, this day as we enter into our study of the Gospel of John, we pray your blessings on us, that you would be with us, that we would search the Scriptures daily to see if the things that we hear, the things that are taught are so. And we pray, Father, that our faith would ever be increased as we strive to follow after the pattern of your Son in order to be pleasing to you. We thank you for this congregation. We thank you for the elders of this congregation. We pray your blessings on them as they strive to shepherd this flock so that we might all attain that one goal to be with you in eternity. We ask all these blessings in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, this morning in chapter 11, we're going to be talking further, as we did last week, about the resurrection of Lazarus as the final miracle that Jesus does as recorded by John. Then we will, in the end of chapter 11, deal with the reaction of the Jewish leaders. And verse 54 of chapter 11 starts a new segment of time as Jesus is approaching his death. And then we will, if we have time, we'll talk about the anointing of Jesus, an act that's referred to in chapter 11 when it says that Mary, in verse 2, who anointed the Lord with ointment. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 11, is that act that John refers to in chapter 11. So we'll talk about that beautiful act that is mentioned in three of the four Gospels. So that is where we are at this Sunday morning. Now, as we look at the resurrection of Lazarus, we haven't actually gotten to the act. We're starting the process and realizing that what Jesus is doing through the act. In John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, he says, many other signs are given, but these are written that you might believe. Another synonym for belief would be faith. Faith in the thing that is proposed, and it is something that is complete. So when we come to chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus is specifically designed to increase faith. And we talk about there are three groups of individuals that Jesus wants to increase their faith, wants to strengthen their faith. The first group is who? The reason why he delays. Okay, the apostles. He wants the apostles, the disciples, to understand and to comprehend who he is. Now, you would expect that after 3 years, they would be getting that point. And yet, it is something that he is still reinforcing to them. Okay? And you remember how he does it? He says, Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is asleep. And they don't understand. And so, finally, what's he have to say? It's just plain Lazarus is dead. And in verse 15, he says, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. And so he wants them to believe. And that's verse 1 through verse 16. The second group is just two individuals. Who are they? Mary and Martha. Actually, we'll write it Martha and Mary. And that begins in verse 17 and carries on all the way down through verse 40 of chapter 11 of John. Now, we were discussing this last week. So Jesus is approaching the city of Bethany, or the town of Bethany. How many days has it been since Lazarus has died? Okay, it's been 4 days, and he is now on the scene. Now, when we look at the time frame, it was a day for the messenger to travel from Bethany on the west side of the Jordan to Bethany, which lies on the east side of the Jordan. And then Jesus says, or Jesus waits 2 days, and then on the fourth day, he travels. And so he's getting ready to enter into the town, and he sends word, or word is sent to Martha. And Martha comes out to Jesus to speak to him. And what she says is simply this, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now remember, last week we discussed that this is not an accusation. She's not angry. She is not scolding Jesus, because when they sent the messenger, what was the condition of Lazarus? He's still alive. That's what the messenger says in chapter 11 and verse 3. "Lord, whom you love is ill." And so he hadn't died yet. So she's not saying, "Lord, if only you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened." That's not what she's saying. It's an expression of her grief. She is saying and using what we commonly do when things aren't turning out the way we want them to. We say things like, "Well, if only." Well, the reality is that's not what happened, and it wouldn't have happened, because what happened, happened. And so she says, "If only," and Jesus realizes that this is an expression of her grief. And it's this exact same thing that her sister says in verse 32. When she comes to him, she falls at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Here are Lazarus' sisters, and they are in a state of grief. They did not want to see their brother die. And as we look at it, their belief was not about the moment. When they talk about the resurrection, Jesus says Martha says in verse 24, he says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Her mind is not thinking Jesus can raise someone from the dead. Now, does she know that Jesus can raise people from the dead? Yeah, he's done it. But what happens when our minds are in grief? We tend to fixate on one thing and not see the whole picture. That's just part of grief. And all she's doing is, "My brother's dead. I'm not going to see him again. I'm going to see him at the last day. He's dead. All these years I've known him, he's dead." That's it. Even though she knew the reality that Jesus had power. But she doesn't recognize it. So her statement is not accusatory. And then verse 22, this is where we left off last week. She says, "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Well, that's not her asking for Jesus to raise Lazarus, because as we look further, when Jesus says, "Take away the stone," what's Martha say? He's been dead 4 days. He stinks. She's not talking about resurrection in the moment. She's talking about, "Lord, I know that when you pray, God hears you. Pray for me. Pray for my sister. Pray for our comfort." See, here's the thing. If you're sick, who do you call? You call the doctor. If you're in trouble with the law, hopefully none of you are, who do you call? A lawyer. If you're grieving, who do you call? Jesus. You go to Jesus and you seek his comfort. And she understood that. She recognized that. And so Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know that he will rise on the last day." And so we come to verse 25, and we have the fifth statement. What kind of statement is it? Okay. "I am the resurrection and the life." It says, "I am the resurrection
and the life. I've talked before about, you know, the I am statements are, to me, they're fascinating. Because I am really is, you know, when Jesus says, I am, it's an incomplete sentence. He's describing himself. And the way he's describing himself is in terms to meet man's need. So in John chapter 6, our first one, he says, I am the bread of life. What need does that fill in man? Our need for spiritual life, not the physical life. He says, I am the light. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. All these are about man's needs. And they didn't quite understand them when he said them, but we can look back and we understand in greater depth. So here he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he's saying that to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. What's he mean by that? I am the resurrection and the life. Let's look at these terms. Resurrection. What do we think of when we think resurrection? Okay, coming from the dead. Here is a statement of Jesus and him being supreme. I have power over death. I'm going to bring someone back from the dead. And all these things that had occurred up to this point in time, Jesus says that through this, God is going to be glorified. Through this, your faith is going to be increase. So Jesus is supreme. Jesus is also Savior. I am the resurrection and the life. There are two senses in which the idea of resurrection and life are used. And when we look here in John chapter 11, we have both of them demonstrated to us. One in Martha's statement and one in Jesus' statement. And so when Martha thought about the resurrection, what's she thinking? She's thinking future resurrection, last day resurrection. John chapter 5, Jesus says that there's going to be a day when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Okay, that's future resurrection. There's going to be a day described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 in which every soul is going to go to judgment before God. And so there's future resurrection. But that's not the only resurrection, is there? Because what's Jesus say? He says, whoever, what? Believes in me, though he die, what? He's going to live again. That's future, but that is also present. Jesus presently raises us. Look over in the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And beginning in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk where? In newness of life. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Now, what Jesus is saying here, or what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 6, does include the future. But when we obey the gospel, when we're baptized, he says that we have died to sin. Okay? We're not died dead physically. We've died to that course of life. And if we die to that course of life, we are new in a new course of life. We're raised to a new course of life. And so Jesus says, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. He is the one that provides for future resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, what's our faith? It's vain, it's futile, it's empty. There's no resurrection from the dead. And at the same time, because of his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, we can be made new. And so Jesus is incorporating both of these things in that. Now, Martha doesn't completely understand this, does she? She doesn't quite get it. And Jesus asked a simple question, do you what? Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe what I'm telling you, that I am the resurrection and the life? And then what's her response? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. One of the great affirmations, notice she uses three terms to refer to God. You are, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. Your Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter says he has made him both Lord and Christ. Your Christ, what's the other word for Christ? It's Messiah, and your Son of God, which means your deity. She affirmed all of those things, but then she says, who is coming into the world? Again, where's her mind going? Future resurrection. Yeah, I believe you're coming back. That's what she's telling. I believe that. And that's when Lazarus is going to rise from the dead. Any common thoughts through this passage, through verse 27? Well, actually, I'd have to look to see if it's Martha. Mary doesn't. Mary is phenomenal. Let's just talk about Mary and Martha for a second. Because Jesus has interacted with them before, not in the Gospel of John, but other situations. One of the situations, Jesus is in their home, and what's going on? Martha is busy working, and where's Mary? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha gets upset. Well, tell Mary to come, and Jesus says she's doing what's important. When we get into chapter 12 and the anointing of Jesus, that's Mary that does that. And Jesus makes a statement, she is intending this for my burial. And why that stands out to me is Mary got it. She understood what was going on. And so she doesn't go to the tomb. Because she knows. She's been listening to Jesus. Martha hasn't been listening. A lot of the apostles haven't been listening. They have their own preconceived ideas. But here's Mary, because she sits at the feet of Jesus. She understands what's going on. That Jesus is going to die and he's going to rise again. And she's not worried about that. That, to me, that's an amazing amount of faith. And it tells us that when we sit at the feet of Jesus, when we sit at his word, what's going to happen? We're going to understand. We're going to understand what he has for us to understand. Glenn, did I see your hand? No, okay. Yeah, Steve.
You meant Martha, right? You kept saying Mary right there. You meant Martha.
Mary understands, because in chapter 12, the anointing, that's Mary that does that. And she's doing it because she knows Jesus is going to die, and she believes that he's going to rise again. She caught that from sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his message. So that, yeah, Martha is, she has faith, but it's divided, much like the apostles were divided in their faith, where it's just clouded. That's a different Mary. That's Mary Magdalene. That's different Mary that does that. So, yeah.
So then I have a question for that here. Okay, this is Martha. Some of the things that she's saying right here, I mean, maybe we kind of focused on what she doesn't understand, but I'm having a hard time coming up with a list of people that understand more than she does right now.
I would put Mary in that category. I would just from her actions. We'll get to chapter 12. I think it becomes more apparent in her anointing. Yeah, you can. Yeah. Here's why. What's the difficulty that we have? We look at things through our tradition, through our background. And the apostles are raised in this concept that the Christ is going to establish a worldly kingdom. And so when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everyone is laying the palm branches down in front of him, what are they thinking?
Earthly king
is coming. Here comes the Son of David, and he's going to do what we're expecting. They didn't get it. It takes someone that really is listening close and saying, okay, I just want to hear what Jesus says. And I think Mary is one of those individuals that does that. The apostles don't until after the fact. And in fact, in chapter 12, when he does enter into Jerusalem, it says there that they understood what was going on after his resurrection and ascension. They understood that whole thing after the fact. And that's part of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises in chapter 14, 15, and 16 is going to guide them into all truth. That's how they get it. They start putting all the pieces together and saying, okay, that's what he meant. I understand. I see now. But it's hard to deal with prejudices. You know, let me give you an example. There was a time when I was younger, I went to a private school. It was a religious private school. And the religious background of that private school was a denomination that was faith only, okay? And that's what this denomination preached, faith only. All you got to do is believe. All you got to do is believe. And I was sitting and talking with someone about what we're supposed to do in order to be right with God. I go to Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's pretty simple, right? But when they look at he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, the way he argued it was so off. It was like to suggest that doesn't mean you have to be baptized. Now, the reason why he felt that way was because that's what he heard. And it's just hard to conquer those kinds of thinking. So we have to open, or you know, people have to open their hearts to it. And when their hearts aren't open, they're not going to see it. Anything else? Yes, Jay.
Well, Christ is the first of that type of a redeemer, savior.
Mm-hmm.
Moses was a type, but that was still a physical redeemer and savior.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So what are the common people to believe? There was no basis to, there's no example of a spiritual redeemer.
Right. Again, I think that's because a lot of their preconceived ideas were physical, and that shaped their mindset. Where when Jesus comes, they struggle with seeing it, it's like parables. You know, when Jesus spoke parables, you know, he was asked, why do you teach in parables? And his response was, in essence, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you want to know what's going to happen, you're going to know. If you really aren't seeking truth, you're not going to find it. And it puts the burden, the weight upon us to say, okay, this is what I really want. This is what I really see. Okay, let's look now. So in verse 28, we start to have his interaction with Mary. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here because this is, it just mirrors the interaction with Martha. Jesus calls Mary, and Mary goes to Jesus outside of the village. And when the Jews who are there in the house, and they've come to console Mary, they see her going, they're going to follow after her to see where she's going, because their assumption is she's going to the tomb. When Mary comes to where Jesus was, verse 32, she fell at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Exactly the same thing Martha said. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the reason I want to pick up here in verse 33 is Jesus' reaction. He sees what's going on. He sees Mary, and Mary is upset. And he sees Martha. Martha's upset. They're grieving the loss of their brother. The Jews are there, and you know they've been there to console and so on. And it says he was deeply moved. Now the word moved there, the word moved means indignant. Jesus was indignant. In other words, he was agitated. He was upset. He was troubled. Now, it doesn't tell us why he's troubled specifically, so we can speculate. But I don't think Jesus is angry at them for their grief, is he? Because grief's part of a natural thing that we were created with. There's a grieving process. There's the blame, angry, and all that process that people go through. So I don't think Jesus is angry that people are grieving or indignant or upset by it. But what I think is he's troubled over the sorrow that death causes. And why I want to point that out is because what's that say for us? When we have sorrow in our lives, when we have trouble in our lives, grief in our lives, what's this story of Jesus do for us? He grieves with me. You know, God never intended man to have an unhappy, difficult, challenged life, did he? He created a garden. Garden was perfect. It was perfect in its beginning. It was perfect in its purpose. Man had a relationship with God. Sin comes in. What's sin do? Destroys all of that. And so now man is subject to death and the grief that comes with it. And Jesus is upset. He's upset. And in other words, okay, what's Romans say? Rejoice with those, finish it, who rejoice and weep with those that weep. Jesus sees them weeping, and it's upsetting him. It's upsetting him. Yeah. Say that again.
Hate the devil.
Yeah.
Abhor evil. And then he came to overpower the devil, which he's done. But we, by faith, have to believe that we're not going to have that sting of death.
Yeah. He sees the sting of death in their life right now. And it's bothering him. And so he says in verse 34, he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Why did Jesus ask, "Where did you lay him?" Couldn't Jesus know like that? Why in the world does he say, "Where did you lay him?" Okay. It's drawing attention to where he is going. This is it's an evidence of Lazarus' death, because people come along and say, "Oh no, Lazarus never died. Lazarus never died." by Jesus saying, where have you laid him and where do they take him? They take him to a tomb. It demonstrates Lazarus was in fact dead. Normal people don't sit in tombs when they're alive. You do that when you're dead. And so Jesus is saying, okay, I'm acknowledging Lazarus is dead. Let's go to him. And then we come to verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. This is a different word than verse 33. In verse 33, he was moved, he groaned, he was upset, he was troubled. Here he weeps. This word is silent tears. In other words, he's sitting there in silence and tears are running down his face. Now again, this is remarkable to me. When we see Jesus crying, what's that say? He's compassionate. He's human, just like we are. He had emotions. You know, that's one thing that the Bible doesn't, you know, go into a whole lot of depth with Jesus. That Jesus had emotions. And here is his friend, and he is going to bring him back to death, and he is expressing his sadness. Now, we look at it, we say, okay, humanity of the Savior, compassion of the Savior. Have you ever thought about this? Where's Lazarus when Jesus raises him? What happens at death? Our soul, our spirit separates from our physical body, right? Physical body goes into the grave. Spirit returns to the one that made it. In Luke chapter 16, the spirit goes to the Hadean realm, the realm of the dead, the grave, if you would. And from all the impressions that I get, Lazarus is probably in Abraham's bosom, right? He's not in torment. What's it like there? Beautiful. What did Jesus tell the thief on the cross? It's what?
Paradise.
Paradise. You wonder if Jesus is sad because he's calling Lazarus back from paradise? Yeah, Lazarus, your work's not done. Come back here. I know you're in paradise, but you got to come back because you're going to help create belief. That's part of it. I never thought about it until I read someone say something like, wow, that's true. I mean, if you hear these stories of people who die on the table and they see the light and they came back, how many of you wouldn't just think, I mean, we can't speak from experience here. How many of you, when you leave this world, you want to come back? Now, when I die and I leave this world, I don't want to come back. I don't want to experience death. I don't want to experience the pain. Temptation. When Lazarus is back here, there's temptation. There's all those struggles. And we don't know how long Lazarus lives after this. In fact, this and then into chapter 12 are the only mentionings of Lazarus. We don't have Lazarus in the book of Acts. We don't have Mary and Martha in the book of Acts. We don't know what happened to them. So maybe they died early. Maybe they didn't. And he's living out the rest of his life in this broken world. Adam?
Yeah, one of the things that in human nature is emotion is contagious on both sides.
Mm-hmm.
It can be a two-edged sword. When joyous things happen and people are truly happy, that's infectious. People, their spirits are lifted up. And the exact opposite, when people are sad and mourning, that's contagious.
And he's not suppressing it. This was a time for emotion. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time to weep, and there's time to laugh. You know, there's a time for it. You don't laugh at a funeral, and you don't cry at a party. Jesus, in perfect wisdom, understands this is the time. He's my friend. They're my friends. I love them, because remember, the word sent was, he whom you love, he who you have an emotional contact with, is sick. Jesus felt. And that's such an identifying mark, because it's easy to take Jesus, because he's God, and remove him from humanity's mindset. But he occupied our flesh and felt things the way we feel it. He felt hunger, he felt sorrow, he felt joy. And that just expresses that he identifies with me. So when I'm grieving, whatever it might be, is grief. By the way, grief doesn't always have to be in regards to death. It's just any trauma. When I'm grieving, I know that Jesus, he grieves with me. He sees me, he knows that. And that's comforting, that we have that kind of audience in heaven. Such a powerful verse 35, and yet it's only two words. You know, eloquence, power in words doesn't have to be in the length of message. Just simple statement. Steve.
It's kind of easy to turn Jesus into a robot. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. In Isaiah chapter 53, in prophecy, he's called the man of sorrows. And a lot of the emotions that we pick up of Jesus in life is sorrow. He talks about, you know, blessed are those who mourn. And he's just using a sorrowful term. This situation, when he communicates to Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings. There's a lot of sorrow, and I say that just to say this. If Jesus had sorrow, and he had that emotion that we have, then it is also human to think that he has the full range of emotions. And even though the Bible doesn't talk about it, Jesus had joy. You know, Jesus, that's right, yeah, there's joy. And then, I don't think I'm out of bounds for saying this, but can you ever picture Jesus laughing? The Bible never says he laughs. I wonder if he looked at the apostles and sometimes turned away from them and said, they just don't get it. And just has to laugh at them. I don't know, but you know, if he has a full range of sorrow, he has a full range of joy as well. He experienced positive times, and it brought a smile to his face. And like you said, I love how you say it, you know, that it's very easy to think he's a robot with a purpose. Boom, 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 boom. That's all he's doing. And Jesus, he understood what we understand.
When you see him with this kind of emotion towards Mary Martha, you know
he's. Yeah. And that's the great lesson that we can gain from this. Now, in verse 36, it says the Jews saw how he loved him. And so the Jews look at this and the tears, and he says, Jesus loved Lazarus. In verse 37, it says some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? You know, whether they see Jesus as just truly loving Lazarus, or the second group that didn't think he was able to bring someone back from the dead, the bottom line is when you look at Martha and you look at Mary and you look at the disciples and you look at the Jews there, how many of them expected a miracle right then? None of them. They didn't see the power that could be possible there in front of them. And so Jesus, deeply moved, now again, that's back to that same word in verse 33, the indignant, the upset, the agitated. Jesus is agitated, and he comes to the tomb, and a stone's laying against it, and he says, "Take away the stone." What's Martha's reaction? He stinks. Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. By now, he stinks. In other words, Martha is not thinking in terms of Jesus performing a miracle. What's she thinking Jesus wants to do by opening the tomb? Jesus wants to go in and see the body. He wants there to be there and mourn over the body, which is a natural reaction. And yet, she's missing the point of what Jesus is going to do. And it says, he stinks. Now, that is a verification that Lazarus was dead. Now, in that culture, we're talking 4 days. Typically speaking, the body was placed in the tomb on the day that the person died. It'd be placed in the tomb. So he's been in that tomb for 4 days. And in the climate, without the advances of science today, what would happen to that body in 4 days? It's going to start to decompose. It's going to, all of that. And so Jesus says in verse 40, "Did I not tell you?" Okay, I already told you. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" By the way, that goes all the way back to verse 4. So the inference is that there were a lot of people there that had problems with this act of taking away. And said, "You're going to see the glory of God. That's what I told you." So they take away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." Okay, how's Jesus praying at that point? He's praying out loud. He's praying publicly. And it's not to draw attention to himself. Because remember, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Don't pray on the street corners where people will hear you by your words and glorify you." No, Jesus is praying so that people would glorify God. Jesus is not doubting that God's going to answer his prayer. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. And so he says, this is for other people. And so we get to that third group now, and it's the Jews. "I want these people to know that they might believe you sent me." That's what this is all about, that you would be demonstrated as the one that carried out this work. And so when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The word "loud" there, in Greek, it's megas. I think like megaphone, okay? And so megaphone, what's it do? It amplifies your voice. Jesus isn't saying, "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus is commanding with a loud voice to show who he is, show his authority, that this is something that was being done by what he said, not through any other action. Cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus comes forth." There's one commentator that I read that, who knows whether or not this is true, that the reason why he had to say Lazarus is because if he didn't specify the individual, all of the dead would come forth from the tomb. "Lazarus, you come forth." And when he said, then what happens? The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." We pass over this. I don't know how this happened. There were two ways that they would bind someone, because they would bind people for burial. There were two ways that they did it. Number one is they would bind all the members individually. So your arms would be bound and then your whole body would be bound. The other way that they would do it is your arms and your legs were pulled together and they would be bound like a mummy would be bound. Like we know that. Now, it doesn't say which way they did it. But what he does say is unbind them. Now think, if all his members were individually bound, arms, legs, individually, torso, individually, here's Lazarus and he's walking out of the tomb. How remarkable that would be. But if he's bound like a mummy, how does he get out of the tomb? Notice it does not say he walked out of the tomb. He came forth from the tomb. Wouldn't that be an amazing part of the miracle? Here's Lazarus, and he's bound to the point where he can't walk, and here he comes out of the tomb. What does that show? Wow, how great Jesus is. I don't know what it is, but what I do know is Lazarus wasn't able to unbind himself, was he? He says, unbind him. I tend to think he probably was completely bound where he couldn't move. And he kind of, my picture just kind of levitates out. You imagine seeing that? How remarkable that would be? Lasting impression. Don? No.
Since he made this statement, that I know that he will rise in the end, I'm thinking, giving her the benefit of the doubt, that she was not expecting him to raise him, right?
Mm-hmm.
She was grieving, but she wasn't missing, which is what we do during the death. That when you know that the person is faithful, you're also happy for them. Just like you are saying, you don't want to come back. So nobody wants to come back, it's the same sense. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Right, notice that it's Martha that says, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days, he stinks, not Mary. I don't know if that indicates that she was starting to get it at that point. We just have Martha saying that. Now, the result of this, let's go to verse 45, because we're talking about the Jews. So the apostles, they saw this miracle, verse 1 through verse 16. He says, this is for your faith. Martha, Mary, this is for your faith. This is so that you can believe. It's for the Jews' faith that they would believe, as verse 41 down through verse 53. Now, here's the reaction. So many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, what'd they do? They believed. It accomplished its goal, belief. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Now, we've discussed it already in the book of John. You know, Jesus would heal on the Sabbath oftentimes. And the Jewish reaction was, he can't be a man of God if he's doing these works on the Sabbath. And so it was their way of denying him. Now they've dropped the Sabbath and they're saying, yes, he's doing works. We're going to acknowledge that. But what are we going to have to do? Because if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Okay? So if we let this go on, what's going to happen? Everyone's going to start believing in Jesus, following Jesus. Why is that a problem for Rome? Rome? Okay. Rome has one king. No, the Rome will just come in and they're going to have a problem with Jesus.
The only way Rome would have a problem with Jesus is if he wanted a physical kingdom and he doesn't.
Right.
No problem with Rome. The only problem is here's a picture of some of the most corrupt people
Yeah, I see Rome would have a problem if Jesus is the physical king that the Jews thought he was, because that's not going to fly with Rome. They're going to come in full force and take over everything, which means the Jews are out of power, and then they would have a problem with the Jews. Yeah, Rome was not going to tolerate an uprising, and that's what these Jews are thinking. There's going to be an uprising. So we can't allow this to happen because it's going to take away our power. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, remember, we're getting close to the death of Jesus. Caiaphas is a high priest. He is the son-in-law of Annas, who is also called high priest. He is the power behind the position. Caiaphas is in that place. And he says, and you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas comes in and says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. This is all your thinking is in this one perspective. He says, no, the reality is he must die. And then he makes this statement. He says, one man should die for the people that the whole nation should not perish. Now, verse 51 says he did not say this of his own accord. Okay, then why did he say it? He's prophesying. God is prophesying through someone who's wicked. And he's saying, now in his mind, okay, what people are hearing, is, yeah, it's better if Jesus dies than Rome come in and take over. That's what their impression is. But he's saying something greater. He says it's better if one person dies than the whole nation should perish. Now, in that passage, who's the whole nation? All mankind. That's the prophecy. All mankind. It's better that Jesus die than all mankind perish. It's better than Jesus pay the price on the cross than man pay the price for eternity in hell. It's God's perfect plan. To me, it's just amazing. He says this, and then he turns out to be one of the crookedest villains and murderers in all history. And yet he's acknowledging through prophecy, yeah, this needs to be done. That's the sovereignty of God. That's the sovereignty of God right there. It reminds me of Balaam. Hold on a second. It reminds me of Balaam, where Balak says, prophesy bad. And what's he do? He prophesies good. And here is Caiaphas, and he's wanting to say something bad, and he ends up saying something good. Adam? It's an interesting study when you're talking about prayer positions. There's hands upheld, lifting up to heaven. There's face flat on the ground. There are so many different positions. But yeah, it's a very, very interesting point. So next week we're going to finish up with the Jews' reaction and then move to Jesus' anointing in chapter 12. Any other thoughts? Okay, thank you.